And what a joy to worship our Savior together. Go ahead and turn your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You're looking this morning at 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 10, just picking up where we left off last week. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll start in verse 6. Just to remind ourselves the context of where we're in. Reads, "And pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. But refuse godless myths fit only for old women. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, as we come to your perfect word this morning, we ask again that you would give us clarity and understanding. Help me to speak in a way that is clear, that explains accurately what you have revealed in your word. Help it to be not only understood, Lord, but appropriated by faith. Particularly this morning, as we look at what you have said about the importance of godliness in our character, help us not to have ears that hear but lives that do not follow suit. Instead, Lord, we pray that our lives would be conformed to what you have said in your word, that we would live out what you have revealed and what you desire for us as your children, so that you would be glorified in us and so that our church would look the way that you have designed. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Just the reminder of the context for where we are right now in 1 Timothy. Paul is helping to equip Timothy to be faithful in his pastoral charge in Ephesus. He's telling him things he needs to do, and he's reminding him of the things that he needs to be focused on. Starting in chapter 4, we saw how Paul transitioned from the general things in chapter 3 now to specific instructions for Timothy in his pastoral ministry there in Ephesus. So he's gone from the generals of the church now to the specifics of pastoral ministry to help equip Timothy for what he needs to do. At the same time, just like we talked about last week, Paul is giving these personal instructions to Timothy in a public letter that was to be read to the entire church. This was to be read in a way that everybody would hear and know what Paul had said. So even though they're instructions for Timothy, Paul wants the whole church to, one, know God's design for the church, including God's design for leadership within the church. And two, as we said, Paul not only wants Timothy to be equipped, but he wants to equip the church to hold Timothy accountable, along with the rest of the leadership, to what God has revealed, to hold them accountable for their pastoral responsibilities, and to hold them accountable regarding the life and the character that they are called to have. Last week in verses 6 through 8, we saw three marks of a godly pastor, three marks of a good servant, as Paul says. First, we saw a good servant is to be immersed in God's word. He is to be immersed in the proclamation of God's word and to be immersed in the study of God's word. Secondly, we saw that a good servant of Christ is called to reject spiritual speculation. They rest on what God has said. They reject myths about the word. They reject foolish conversations and speculations, old wives' tales. They only preach and study and believe what God has revealed in his word. And third, we saw that a good servant of Christ is to be consumed with godliness. A good servant of Christ is to be consumed with godliness. They're to be fully devoted to it. They're to pursue it in the same way that an athlete pursues training. It's to be a life dominating focus for the pastor, or for the elder. Paul said that all training for the purpose of godliness is profitable, since training for godliness holds promise both for this life and for the life to come. In our verses for today, in verses 9 and 10, Paul takes that final point from verse 8, and all he does is he continues to explain it, to show what it means. He develops it further. This topic of personal godliness, it's so significant for Paul to impress upon young Timothy in his ministry. He devotes a whole nother two verses simply to emphasizing the method and the motivation behind pursuing personal holiness. Paul wants to make sure that in all that Timothy does as he pastors the church and all his various responsibilities, all the various things that require his energy and his attention, that he does not lose sight of the fact that the greatest need upon him as a pastor is the need for him to be a godly man. Now, the greatest thing that is required of Timothy and his pastor in Ephesus is that his character has integrity, that he lives out personally what he preaches, that he lives the life that God has called him to live. It is for him to be a godly man. And so we ask the question, what does it mean to be godly? We use this word all the time, yet what does godliness actually look like? To put it simply, to be godly means that your life is characterized by obedience. It's not complicated, it's not technical. To be godly means that your life is characterized by your obedience. It means that your thoughts and your motives and your words and your actions are all being conformed to what God says in His Word. To use the words of Ephesians, that you are putting off your old self and putting on the new self, that you are putting off the old self of sin, putting on the new self of righteousness and holiness. This is what Paul is calling Timothy to do here. He's calling him to have a singular focus on growing in maturity and personal holiness and training himself for godliness, as Paul said in verse 8. While there's a particular focus in these verses on the importance of this for the pastor and the elder, for those who are in ministry because of this context, the principles that Paul is giving to Timothy, these are universal for all Christians. Timothy's growth in godliness, the things that he is called to pursue and the things that motivate him to pursue it are no different for him than it was for anyone in the church of Ephesus. Godliness and the pursuit of it doesn't look any different for the elder than it does for those in the congregation. While there may be a particular importance that the leaders of a church are pursuing personal holiness and a life of godliness, all Christians are called to train themselves to be godly, to put off the old self and to put on the new self. So if you're taking notes this morning, what we're going to see is three essential truths for a life of godliness. Three essential truths for a life of godliness. The first one we see in verse 9, the unquestionable value of a life of godliness. The unquestionable value of a life of godliness. It says, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance. Now, the first question we ask is, what is Paul talking about? When he says it's a trustworthy saying, what exactly is the saying that he is referring to? If you continue on in verse 10, you notice there isn't really a saying that is in verse 10. There isn't any content that Paul would be referring to. So the only option is to look back at what Paul has already said. I think what the only thing really that fits is that Paul is referring to what he has just said in verse 8. What he has just said about the value of training for godliness, because it holds the promise for the present life and the life to come. But in saying that, Paul is saying something that is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Verse 8 told us that godliness is profitable for all things. because it holds the promise for this life and for the life to come. A life of godliness is the best life that you can have, and it points to the eternal life that is to come for those who know God. This does not mean that a life of godliness is going to be full of material blessings. The best life that you can have is not the life that is full of material blessings and all the things that this world chases after. It means something so much better than that. Having a life of godliness, it means that your life will function rightly. Your life will function the way that God designed, because you will be ordering your life according to God's word. A life that rejects God's design, a life that rejects his authority, which says, no, I want to do things my own way. I want to do what I want to do. You can't tell me how to live. That life often is lived in the pursuit of happiness. Those who reject God's authority and reject his design do so in the name of getting what they want. And yet, that is always, without exception, a life of misery. A life that rejects what God has said in his word is a life which will be full of misery and chaos and disorder. A godly life has value now because it points forward to the life that is to come. It is built upon the promises of God that will culminate in us being brought to see him face to face. Well, Paul says in reference to this statement in verse 8 that it is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. First, we see he says that it is trustworthy. This means that it is true. What Paul says is true. It is beyond doubt. It is not exaggerated. It is not misleading. It's not far-fetched. He does not say it to manipulate or simply to get his point across. When Paul speaks of the temporal and eternal value of godliness, we can trust him. Paul says there is no reason for you to doubt the value of honoring God in your life. Not only is this trustworthy, but it is deserving of full acceptance. Because every part of what Paul has said is true, because what he said is true about the value of godliness, that means that it is worthy to be accepted. Not only is it true, this means you are personally called to believe it. Being worthy of full acceptance means that there is a personal implication for every person to accept it and believe it. You are called to appropriate this truth into how you think about your life. We've seen this phrase from Paul already in 1 Timothy. We saw a part of this phrase in the beginning of chapter 3 when he says that for those who aspire to ministry, that is a trustworthy thing to say that they desire a good thing. We saw this exact phrase in its entirety in chapter 1 when Paul said, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This phrase is Paul's way of putting an exclamation point on what he has said, his way of removing any doubt from our minds regarding the significance or the authority of it. As one commentator says, this constitutes the apostolic seal upon what has just been said about the superiority of godliness, that those who have faith have found this saying trustworthy, and it is worthy of all men's while to accept it. Paul is making sure for us that it is impossible to miss the point. It is impossible to miss how significant and important this statement is. This first point, it's short, but before we move on, let me ask you, Christian, do you truly value the importance of godliness in your life? Is this trustworthy statement something that you have fully accepted? In what ways are you tempted to doubt the value of godliness in your life? When personal godliness means self-denial, when it means not getting the things that your flesh wants to have, when personal godliness means not doing those dishonest things at work that would help you to get ahead, or even doing the right thing when it will cause you to not get that promotion that you have been working for. When personal godliness means saying no to what you want to do with your time because there are more profitable things for you to be doing. When personal godliness means saying no to that extra hour of sleep because you know that the thing you need most is more time in the Word or more time in prayer. A believer, does the pattern of your life show that you have trusted and fully accepted the eternal value of living a life of godliness? So three essential truths for a life of godliness. First, the unquestionable value of a life of godliness. Secondly, we see the worthy labor of a life of godliness. The worthy labor of a life of godliness. Paul goes on to say, "For it is for this we labor and strive." And notice that word "for" there in the beginning of verse 10. It signifies that Paul is giving us an explanation for what just preceded. In other words, how do we know that the statement that he gave us actually is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance? Or perhaps more accurately, in Paul's point here and how he develops this explanation, how do we know that Paul really believed what he was saying, or that anyone believes what Paul is saying about accepting the value of godliness? Paul says that the reason that he has said what he did, the reason he is able to say that it is fully deserving of acceptance for him to talk about the value of godliness, is because he himself has been laboring and striving to that end. Paul says "we," so he is likely including Timothy in this statement as well. And if we remember Paul's overarching point here, to show the marks of a good servant of Christ, the marks of a faithful pastor, really we could rephrase what Paul has said here to say, we as pastors seeking to be faithful labor and strive to have lives marked by godliness. That is what Paul is saying. We in ministry fully believe what God has said about the value of godliness when and if we are laboring and striving to that end. The fact that Paul is giving this as an explanation or a justification for his previous statement, it cuts both ways. Just as Paul is saying that his laboring and his striving provides the evidence that he believes what he has just said, in the very same way, we could say that the man who is not marked by this hard labor after the pursuit of personal holiness does not truly believe in its value. He does not believe that it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, regardless of what he might say. Regardless of someone's statements about the value of godliness, if their life is not marked by the labor and the toil of godliness, they do not believe in its value. If his life lacks the labor and the striving, regardless of what he may claim to value, he certainly does not value godliness. Friends, regardless of what you tell yourself in the mirror, if you are not laboring after obedience, you do not believe what Paul has said. If your pursuit of obedience does not hurt, then you are not pursuing obedience. And Paul says that it is to this or to this end that he is laboring or striving. And the goal of Paul's labor is the promise which godliness has, that promise would be fulfilled in him. That should be our goal as well, that the eternal promises which godliness hold, the promises of God's word, that they would be fulfilled in us. Paul uses two words to describe what this pursuit of godliness looks like in the life of the believer. In particular, again, what it must look like, what it must look like in the life of a pastor or an elder. The first word that Paul uses here is labor. Now, this word in the Greek, it means to labor with wearisome effort, to toil, to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually, to work hard, to struggle. It is to toil unto the point of exhaustion. And Paul uses this word in 2 Timothy when he talks about the hardworking farmer. This is a picture of brutal physical labor that continually pushes you to your limits and beyond. The second word that Paul uses is to strive. This word in the Greek, agonizomai. Now you can hear, this is where we get our word agony or agonize from. In one sense of this word, it means to fight and to struggle. Now, this is the same word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 4:7 when he says, I have fought the good fight. Another sense of this word is to engage in a contest. As one commentator says, this word carries the picture of the athlete putting in the last ounce of his energy into the race in order to victoriously reach his goal. It is the idea of pushing through the agonizing pain because your eyes are fixed upon the completion of your competition. I've mentioned before when I was younger, I used to swim competitively, and I remember at times I used to compete in the mile. It was my least favorite. I enjoyed it zero times of all the times that I competed in the mile. It's a race that just never seems to end. The pain sets in rather quickly, and yet you just have to keep going and going and going. And by the time you're done, you can't feel your limbs and your lungs are on fire. And the only way that you can finish is to push through the agony until you are finished, until you reached the finish line. There's no other way out. That is the picture here, to strive through the pain and the agony and the suffering and to continue until you reach the end. Both of these words have athletic overtones to them within the Greek, and it speaks to the fact that Paul's probably continuing on the illustration that he already started in verses 7 and 8, training for godliness in the same way that an athlete trains to compete. Now, also, the fact that Paul uses both of these words in the present tense shows the ongoing nature of this struggle. Paul speaks of this as an ongoing battle, an ongoing struggle, an ongoing agony. As John Kitchen says, this speaks to the habitual, unending nature of the toil. Why is this significant? Because it means that Paul and Timothy did not at one point struggle towards holiness, achieve their goal, and then spend the rest of their Christian lives just coasting to the end. In fact, we see quite the opposite was true. You know, Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That was how Paul characterized his labor and toil and struggle against sin. Paul knew that the battle for godliness and personal holiness was a battle that he would continue to fight until he went home to be with the Lord. But the fact that this battle was not going to end within his lifetime did not discourage him. He did not spend his time wallowing in self-pity because he wasn't more sanctified than he wanted to be. He lived in the reality that he would continue to press on until he saw Christ. He was pressing on to lay hold of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He was pressing on at all times. He was pressing on in exhaustion and in agony, despite the fact that he had not yet attained. Christian, does this describe the pursuit of godliness within your life? Is this what your struggle with sin looks like? Do you labor and fight and agonize in your efforts to grow in godliness? And do you press on with every strength, every ounce of strength, so as to victoriously reach your goal? What do you do in those moments when your flesh is screaming at you? When the pain of fighting against sin is so agonizing? Beloved, let's be honest. Godliness is hard. It is so difficult at times, is it not? The pathway to reach the goal of godliness, it lies through pain and through suffering. It lies through agonizing effort. And to whatever degree, believer, to whatever degree that you are unwilling to pay that cost, to that same degree will you be inhibited in your goal and your pursuit of becoming like Christ. To that degree will you be inhibited in your pursuit of godliness. Everybody says they want to be godly, and yet we are often so unwilling to go through the pain and the trials and to put in the effort that is necessary to become godly. And Paul already said that every ounce of strength that you expend, every drop of blood and sweat, and every tear that you shed in the pursuit of godliness, he said in verse 8, it is all profitable. In those moments when it hurts, in those moments when you feel like you want to throw in the towel, in those moments that you are so discouraged because you feel like it's constantly three steps forward and two steps backwards, believer, do not give up. Maybe you are in a season where the fog of difficulty and frustration and discouragement, it just seems to be so unending and relentless. Those difficult, painful moments when you want to give in. Believer, those are the moments that you grow. Those are the moments in which your resolve is tested, when you have an opportunity to put your flesh to death, to say like Paul did, that though you have not yet attained, you are going to forget what lies behind and press on towards the goal. And I promise you that you will never look back with regret upon the time and the effort and the agony and the sacrifices that you made to become more like Christ. The importance for leaders within the church, for pastors and elders to live in this way is self-evident. If a pastor ignores his personal godliness, then he will make a shipwreck of his life and he will bring damage and destruction to the ministry. The health of a church will never rise beyond the maturity of its leadership. If the leadership is immature and naive, if it fails to prioritize godliness and obedience in their own lives, eventually the church will as well. The God-honoring effectiveness of a pastor's ministry, it rests upon his personal holiness. It is not determined by someone's giftedness or their talents or their following or their level of influence. It is not determined by the number of books that they write or the size of the conferences that they speak at or the number of people in their church. A pastor's usefulness to the Lord is determined by the level of agonizing labor that he exerts in trying to honor God in the obedience of his private life. don't forget that Paul's overarching point here is to make sure that Timothy's pastoral thinking is oriented properly, that he is prioritizing the right things and that he knows what he is to be pursuing in his life and his ministry. There'll be so many temptations for Timothy to become distracted by the externals of ministry, by the ministries of preaching, by serving, in discipling others, and all the logistics of leading the church, and for that to become his focus. And yet the thing that the church in Ephesus needs most from Timothy is for him to be a godly man. The greatest gift that any pastor can ever give his church is for him to look like Christ. And Paul's reminding both Timothy and the church what a faithful pastor looks like. To put it frankly, a pastor or an elder who does not agonize over their own personal holiness and godliness is not faithful. Three essential truths for a life of godliness. We saw first the unquestionable value of a life of godliness. And secondly, we see the worthy labor of a life of godliness. And third, in the second half of verse 10, we see the gospel motivation of a life of godliness. The gospel motivation of a life of godliness. Paul says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God." And notice this word, because, verse 10. In other words, Paul is giving us the cause or the reason or the motivation for his striving and his laboring. "This is the reason that I labor and strive," Paul is saying. The reason that Paul and Timothy, and by extension any faithful pastor and elder, the reason they labor and strive for godliness is because their hope is fixed upon the living God. The reason any believer is able to be sustained in the agonizing pursuit of godliness is not because they are really tough. It's not because they are really strong. It is not because they are really competent. It's because they have their hope fixed upon the living God. What does it mean to fix your hope upon God? It means that all the reasons that you have for hope, the only reason that you have for hope, it is set upon God and only upon God. It means that you are not hoping in anything else. We're not hoping in God plus other things in case God fails to follow through. It means that God is the only source of your hope, and that without him, you would have hope in nothing. Having that hope set upon the Lord is the thing which provides the motivation and the sustaining grace necessary to put in the effort that Paul just finished talking about. And notice Paul does not say simply that his hope is set upon God, but that it is set upon the living God. And Paul already described God in the same way in the end of chapter 3. And the fact that God is the living God points to multiple pieces of significance in how Paul is using it here. First, God being the living God sets him apart from every false god. God is the only God who is alive. All other supposed gods that mankind could attempt to put their hope in, they are dead. They are false. They cannot provide true hope to mankind because they cannot truly do anything. God is the only true source of hope because he is the only God who truly lives. Also, Paul says that God is a living God to emphasize the fact that God is the life giver. That's what Paul is going to go on to say in the end of this verse. Paul shows us that hoping in the living God as the basis for godliness is essential for anyone who would be faithful in ministry. He puts this in the perfect tense. That means it's something that has happened at some point in the past with ongoing, continuing effects into the present. This is something that Paul and Timothy did and continue to do, that their eyes remain fixed upon the living God as the motivation for their godly living and their faithful ministry. The motivation for their faithfulness and for their godliness. This is a motivation that is not for themselves. This is not because they wanted to be esteemed as successful ministers. It's not because they wanted to feel good about themselves or to feel like they were doing a good job. It is their hope because their eyes are continually fixed upon the Lord. They desire to please Him. They desire to be like Him. They never lose sight of their accountability before Him. Friends, when pastors lose sight of their accountability to the Lord, when they lose sight of the fact that all faithful ministry is done for God and in the presence of God and is never done for ourselves, that is when they fall. That is when they stop pursuing personal holiness and godliness. That is when we start resting on our own understanding. When we start operating from a place of self-protection and reputation building and pragmatism and ambition. But when our hope is fixed upon God, when we remember we are accountable only to Him and all that we do is in His presence, keeps us reminded of our accountability before Him. And not only does having hope fixed upon the living God motivate godliness for those in ministry, this should be the motivation for godliness for every believer. As the living and only true God, He is the only source of true hope. The only place where your hope can be placed that will not fail you or disappoint you or let you down or lead you astray is the living God. To place your hope in anything else is to create an idol. If your hope is in your abilities, I promise they will fail you. If your hope is in your career, it will not satisfy you. If your hope is in your spouse, they will inevitably let you down. There is nothing else that is worthy of your hope, and there is nothing else capable of providing hope. By contrast, the living God, He is incapable of failing. He will never fail to deliver on the promises that He has made. He is the God who gives hope to all who trust in Him. That's why Paul in Romans 15 calls Him the God of hope. As we think about this dynamic, how our hope being fixed upon the living God is what motivates our pursuit of godliness, our labor and our striving for godliness. People often ask the question, is our sanctification something that is dependent upon grace or dependent upon effort? Is it something that I make happen myself because I try so hard and I put so much effort into it? Is it something which comes about because I am able to pull myself up by my own bootstraps? Or is it something that comes about when I, as they say, let go and let God? Some would say that as soon as you start supplying effort, you have immediately drifted into the realm of legalism and self-dependence. Paul here, he does not shy away from lifting up both the great effort and exertion that we are called to put forth in our sanctification and growth, and yet at the same time acknowledging the fact that this effort is motivated by and sustained by God's grace. He does not say, do not put in any effort, just trust in God's grace, and that will do all the work for you. And at the same time, he does not say to put in all this work and effort by trusting in yourself and by being a great self-starter. He says that you are to labor and to agonize in your pursuit of godliness. And at the same time, that agonizing effort is fueled by and sustained by and motivated by the fact that your hope is fixed upon the living God. Paul finishes verse 10 by showing us just how incredible this grace of the living God truly is. He says, because we have our hope fixed on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. At first glance, this may sound like somewhat of a confusing statement. Now, what does Paul mean by referring to God as the Savior of all men? We can start out more easily by saying what he does not mean. We know that not every person is going to be saved. So we know that Paul is not saying that God is the Savior of all men in the sense that every single person is going to experience salvation. I think what Paul is saying here is that God is able to be the Savior of all men, that he is the only way that mankind can be saved, that his grace is available to any and all who would turn from sin and put their faith in Christ. He is the Savior of all men because he is the only Savior through which man can be saved. Now, the fact that Paul is not referring to every person being saved is even more clear in the second half of the phrase when he says that God is especially or in particular the Savior of believers. And what Paul is doing is he is showcasing the grand nature of God's grace, that none are excluded from the command to repent and believe in the truth of the gospel. And then he narrows that focus to show how this grand grace has been made effective for those who believe. As it's been said before, Christ's death is sufficient for all, and it is efficient for the elect. That there is not one person who Christ died for that will not be brought to a point of faith and repentance. Why does Paul bring this up here? Why does he go on to talk about the saving nature of God in this context? Because he is showing us how the living God is the one who has given us life. That we are motivated to pursue godliness because the living God has saved us with his abundant, all-sufficient, life-giving grace. That is Paul's point here. If you want to be godly, if you want to be motivated to toil and to strive after obedience, have your eyes fixed upon the hope of this life-giving God and his abundant grace. And so, why does this matter for you? Why does all of this matter for you? First, remember the point here that Paul wants the church to know what a faithful pastor is to look like. This tells you, first, how to recognize a faithful pastor. Are they a pastor? Are they an elder who is characterized by these things? This tells you how to hold us accountable, how to point us back to the Word, how to remind us of what we are to be striving for as elders. And thirdly, it tells you how you can be praying for us, that we would be found faithful, that we would labor and strive in these ways. But secondly, these are principles that are applicable to all believers. If you are in Christ this morning, then you are called to pursue godliness in this exact same way. Now, this is what the pursuit of godliness should look like for any believer. That all believers should be laboring and striving for a life of godliness. They should be training themselves for the purpose of godliness. As we said in the beginning, if your pursuit of godliness does not hurt, then you are not pursuing godliness. I don't know what you are pursuing, but Paul says that pursuing godliness is agonizing. If it is easy for you, then you need to ask yourself, what is it that you are actually pursuing in your life? Because all believers are called to labor and to strive for godliness. And all believers are to be motivated towards this godliness by fixing their hope, all of their hope, only upon the living God. Now let's pray. Gracious Lord, who is sufficient for these things? We pray that we would see you as you have revealed yourself in your word here. That we would see you as the living God who gives hope, who gives grace, whose grace is all sufficient to save those who would believe. You have given us that grace through your Son. He died the death that we deserve to live so that we could inherit a life that we could never deserve to have. As we come to your table this morning, I pray that this would be especially impressed upon our hearts, how little we deserve to be here and how much you deserve from us. I pray that your grace would always motivate us to agonize over obedience. Not for us, Lord, but so that you would be glorified, that you would receive from us what you are due. Because we do not belong to ourselves, but we belong to you. We love you. We ask that you would continue to conform us and change our hearts into the image of Christ. In his name, amen.